God's at work, isn't He? Do we see it? Are we watching? Sometimes we can miss what God's doing. Sometimes we can look at circumstances and read them wrong. Maybe you feel abandoned at times. Maybe you wonder if God's taken His hand off in some way. It's easy to think that. That's not God's intention, though. Let's read God's Word this morning. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read beginning with verse 17. You'll understand I'm reading through the whole text again this morning. This is the last time you're going to hear from this part of Ephesians 4, believe it or not. And yet I don't want to just give you a sniglet. So let's read the whole thing in the context and understand what God does. He does all things well. And when He does all things well, something happens in us. And that's what we see in these verses we're going to read this morning, is the outcome of lives that have been touched by the Lord. So let's read God's Word. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You may be seated. Let's talk to God right now. There really is none like you, Lord. We think about our lives and we recognize it in ourselves. We try and we strive, we struggle, we want to do your will. And then we get off track and we strive and struggle. Lose perspective, lose our way sometimes. And then you very faithfully woo us back, very graciously call us back, very gently and kindly discipline us, though we may not think it's very gentle at times or very kind. It is, because you're our dad and you care about us and you care about where we're going. You care about this fellowship right here this morning. You care about the hearts that ache this morning, that ache over our private lives, that ache over our corporate life. You care about that. You care about that. And you're not going to leave us on our own to try to fix it. Thank you for that. Thank you for the word that as we read and think and talk and understand, God, that we could meet you as we study, that we could be met of you and know you in a way that's rich, in a way that's life-changing. So be exalted this morning and speak for your servants. Listen in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how would you define grace this morning if I were to ask you that? How would you define grace? I'm guessing most of us are well enough taught to say that you define grace as when you get what you don't deserve. I think that's a pretty good definition. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. We've all sinned against God, right? I mean, we've all broken the Big Ten. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. If you say, well, only a few, now I think it all kind of falls together. We've all broken them all. And I don't say that flippantly. It's that costly sin of ours cost God the Father His Son on the cross. And yet we know that when we trust Jesus, God's grace comes to us. And we're forgiven. And we're free. We're free from the law and its demands. And you know how it is to be under the law. In one way or another, we've all tried to put ourselves under a type of law that says, if I just do this, God will finally get off my back and like me. That's law. We're free from that. And we're excited. I mean, I don't think there's one of us in this room who can say, oh, that's news to me. I think we all know that. You've all been taught. And yet we come to parts of the New Testament like the one I just read this morning. And after spending a great deal of time looking at the way God chose us before the foundation of the world and all the things involved with that and the mystery of that and all the things that God has done to cause us to become like Jesus and all that's involved with that. We look at that and it's exciting to see what God's doing. And then we come to a list of do's and don'ts like I just read this morning. Do this, don't do that. Be this way, don't be that way. And if we miss what God's grace is all about, then we're going to have a tendency of looking at the stuff we just read and think it's more of a New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. Right? I mean, we can look at those things, the do's and do nots, and go, oh, a new list of Ten Commandments. Great. It can so easily seem that way. The Christian life is an active life, right? It's not a passive life. It's an active life. And what I mean by that is that you and I are called to turn from the direction of our fallen human nature, the way we're bent to go by our nature, to turn from that and go in the direction that God's Holy Spirit's leading us. That's the agenda God has. To turn us from where we tend to go to where He wants us to go. It's an active life, and it involves making ongoing conscious choices on our part to either follow Christ or follow the urgings of the old nature. See, it's easy to think that it's magic and to say, well, God's working in me, and yet we keep making choices that go against God. God is working, but if we keep making choices that go against God, it doesn't go well for us. So there is a very strong sense in which God calls us to make decisions. That's why we read the do's and don'ts of the New Testament. And yet, unless we remember what grace is really all about, we quickly can turn the Christian life into a kind of a lifestyle rather than a relationship with the living God. Don't do that, you're a Christian. I mean, you know, it's easy to fall into that. Turn it into a lifestyle rather than a relationship. There's this great grace story I read. It's by a columnist, a guy named Jeffrey Zaslow. He's a newspaper columnist. And he tells a great story, a great grace story that gives a perspective to me. Listen to his story. He's telling it from his perspective. So I'm going to use first person, but it's not my story. It's his. He says, years ago, my father coached a team of 8-year-olds. We had a few excellent players, and yet some just couldn't quite get the hang of the game. And Dad's team, well, they lost every game. Never did well. But last game, last inning, 2 outs, big game, we're down by 1 run, and this kid gets up to bat. This kid has never hit a ball in his life. He's never caught a ball in his life. He is dismal. It's going to be over in a swing, and we're good to go. But that kid, miracle of miracles, cracks it, gets a single. Tags on to first, he's so excited, he's never done that before, everybody's going wild, it's great. Next batter gets up, this one's the team slugger. It's like, we might take home a victory this time. We're going to end the season, you know, 1-7 or whatever. That's pretty good for a team that's never won before. So finally, Dad's players are going to get a win. The slugger gets up there, he connects, man, he gets a piece of it. And that little kid that's on first, the guy that never hit a ball before, he takes off, he's going good, and he sees this ball flying at him. He didn't quite get baseball, by the way, but he knows he's supposed to hit balls and catch them. So he catches it, and he's out, the other kid. Game's over. He lost the game for the team. Coach is in the sideline going, and he looks at his team and he goes, cheer, cheer, like you won the World Series. He tells his bench to go wild. And these kids are cheering like this kid made the best double play of any human being ever. It's awesome. And of course, that kid that hit the ball and then caught it, he's just beaming. He's absolutely clueless about what he just did. All he knows is, man, two in a row, I get a hit and I get a catch. This is cool. He's feeling like Mr. Big, you know. And his parents come up to the dad, the guy that wrote this article, his dad, and they thank him. They say, our boy has never even been in a game before this season, let alone hit a ball or caught one. And Zaslow goes on to say, we never did tell the kid exactly what happened. We didn't want to ruin it for him. Until this day, I am proud of what my father did that afternoon. It's a great article. Now, if that coach had been about legalism, the law is if you don't play the ball game right, you're bad. And so the kid who made the goofy play would have ruined the day. He failed, and rather than cheering him, it would seem the proper thing, if the coach had been legalistic, would have been jeer him, tear him down. But that's not what happened. Because you see, that coach, he cared about that kid too much to let a big mistake like that, too much to let that stop him from loving that kid for his best efforts. A bit misguided, but his best efforts. When we look at this list in Ephesians chapter 4, especially beginning with verse 25, we can see it as just another way of controlling our behavior, highlighting our failures, to sometimes we get angry and we do sin, don't we? It happens, I admit. Our failure sometimes to speak truth to each other, it can be just a head thunker. So is that why God gives us these directives in the New Testament? So he can catch us messing up and thump us? Does he lay these rules on us so we won't be true to ourselves and let it fly when we feel like it? I mean, hey, I'm just true to myself, and if I got something to say, man, I'm going to rip you or you or you. Is that what God's saying? He's trying to get us to not be true to ourselves? Not at all. See, remember that little red lizard I talked about? I've talked about him off and on in the last few weeks. That little guy is kind of a picture of our old nature, that nature we inherited from Adam and Eve, right? He's a picture of that old nature that we inherited when Adam and Eve sinned. It's not a neutral nature. It's a nature that has a will of its own, a will that constantly opposes God. That's just what it does. Remember that in the Garden of Eden, our old nature, that little red lizard, let's call it, the old nature, which was the only nature they had at the time, told Eve, follow the serpent, don't follow God. And human nature, from that moment on, became corrupted. And so when a fallen human being is encountered by God and receives Christ for salvation, we get a new nature, right? The Holy Spirit Himself, God Himself, takes up residence in our lives. But what God does not do at that moment is turn us into robots who automatically obey. I think you all know that, right? You don't go into auto-obey response when the Holy Spirit's on you. Wish we did. Doesn't happen. Instead, God calls us to follow Jesus, even though our old nature, like the little red lizard, the old nature perches itself on our hearts, constantly urges us to go the exact opposite direction from where God's Holy Spirit would have us to go. See, that's why God gives us directives like these. Not as a kind of a law, but as a way to set aside the old nature. So that we'll live the life of enjoying our Heavenly Father. That's what God wants for us. That's all He wants. is that we enjoy Him. You've heard me time and time again summarize verses 17 through 35 in a sentence, in a phrase. Maybe you could almost say it with me. The truth of these 16 verses is that in order to follow Christ and not give in to the constant urgings of our old nature, we need to make a conscious effort to, here it is, lay aside the old self and put on the new self. Lay aside the old self, put on the new self. Now, we spend a lot of time talking about why we have no other choice but to lay aside the old self. We've got to lay it aside and choose to follow Christ. Because what about that old self? Is it ever inclined to do God's will? It never is, right? Never. The old self rebels against God every chance it gets. That's just what the old nature does. And that's why we cannot put up with it any longer. That's why we struggle. That's why we have to treat it like an old pair of sneakers that just simply has to go. Luke's got a pair of slippers he puts in the closet every so often, and you open the door and you know they're there. Those slippers really need to go. They just need to go. And the old nature just needs to go. It's not concerned about God or God's will. It wasn't with Adam and Eve, because with Adam and Eve, it died. You know, God said, you sin, you die. That's what He told them, and that's what they did. They died. See, that's what died in the Garden of Eden, the day they sinned against God. That old nature, it just died. Now, God doesn't tell us just to take off the old and best of luck to you. Quit doing that and good luck. He doesn't leave us with that. No, you see, God Himself is with us. Literally, He comes to live in us when we receive Christ as Savior. And because God is in us, we've got a new nature. We've got a new self. And here's the big bullet point that I've been hitting on from verses 25 on, that the new self submits to God in everything. In everything. Now, we talked last week about how Christ in us changes the way we speak to each other. And we talked about how we do away with falsehood, speak truth to each other. God Himself, of course, is the truth. So it only makes sense that God in us will speak truth to us and through us when we follow His lead. That's what God will do. The key is that we follow His lead. He'll speak truth to us and through us when we follow His lead. That simple. Now, Satan, he's not neutral either. Our old nature isn't neutral. Satan's not neutral. He's going to pull up the stops to try to get us off course. The very fact that we are unleashed to do away with falsehood and pretending with each other, that becomes Satan's finest hour. Think about this. When somebody speaks the truth to me and I don't like what I hear, I have a choice. Right? So do you. Somebody speaks the truth to us, we have a choice. We can accept what God has said, even though I may not like hearing it. I don't want to hear that. Or I can reject what God has said. I can accept what God has said, even if I don't like it. Or I can reject what God has said and get mad at the person who said it. Or as the old guy in the Old West would say, don't shoot me, I'm just the piano player. You know, it's the truth. We already looked at the way God wants us to deal with our anger, which is related to the way we deal with truth. Whether we're angry because somebody spoke truth to us, or maybe we're angry because somebody treated us wrongly and they weren't speaking truth. Either way, God says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. See, when we deal with our anger the way God wants us to, by speaking truth to each other and receiving truth from each other, when we deal with truth the way God wants us to, we're not going to sit and nurse and mull and muse and give Satan a chance to wreak havoc in our lives and in other people's lives. In other words, we can all cut the devil off at the pass just in the way we deal with our anger. If we don't deal with it right, Satan goes, yes. If we deal with it right, God's way, Satan doesn't have any ground. No ground at all. Now, I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon any more than that. But I do want to remind us that of that vital truth that God clearly spells out here. And the question for us is, how are you and I doing in that area? How are you doing when you're treated wrongly by somebody? Maybe even somebody in this room. How are you doing with that? God calls us to speak truth to each other. So maybe there's a need to actually go to that person and seek reconciliation. And that really fits with what God says all over the Scripture, doesn't it? That's what He's all about. after addressing the way we deal with each other and the way we deal with our anger and our relationships, Paul seems to go on an entirely different subject. He tells us what it means to put off the old self and put on the new self. And he, besides dealing with truth and anger and so on, he goes another direction. And I think about this. There must be something about our old nature that has a tendency to be lazy. There must be something within us in our old nature that we want to take what is not ours, time, money, or whatever. Something within us. It's the only reason I can think of that Paul would write what he did in verse 28. That he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Now, stealing was apparently a problem in Ephesus, which is why Paul wrote this. Now, stealing, by definition, obviously, is taking something that doesn't belong to you and using it for yourself. Lucifer. Think about Lucifer for just a moment. Not too much, just a little bit. He was created to be the chief of all the angels. I think you probably remember that from Scripture. He was created to be the commander, the top angel, the general of all generals in the angelic realm. Apparently, that's the way it was, if I read Ezekiel and Isaiah correctly. Somehow, this angel named Lucifer decided that he wanted to be God, that he'd do a better job than God. Now, Jesus said that Lucifer, the devil of hell, his whole mission has changed ever since that moment. His mission had been to glorify God, to point to God, to sing God's praises. His mission changed when he rebelled against God. Now, Jesus said the thief comes only for three reasons: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, rather than accepting his calling to be the top angel, he wanted to steal God's place as the Lord of all. And he's been trying to steal that position ever since. And rather than being content as the highest angel under God's rule, he wanted to be the ruler. He wanted to be God. And behind God's word about stealing, there's something here about contentment. It was a lack of contentment that led Satan to the rebellion that he led against the Almighty. He was not content to be, if you will, first fiddle. He wanted to be the conductor. He wanted to have it all. Those who steal are not content with what they can earn the old-fashioned way, by working. They want more, and they don't want to submit to God, so they steal. Now, granted, I understand that there are those who are so beaten down and needy that they cannot seem to provide for their family because of whatever reason. Some might revert to stealing, not because they're trying to be wicked, not because they aren't content. They're just hungry, and their family's starving. They live under a bridge somewhere, so they steal. Now, how does this verse speak to that person? You lead them to the Lord, and the only way they've been able to eat is to take whatever they can from the grocery store with their... How do you talk with them? How do you help them? For that matter, how does the idea of working with your hands to make a living speak to somebody who's on disability or food stamps because they just can't get the kind of work that'll take care of their bare necessities? How can this apply to them? I mean, they're not stealing, but they're not working. How does this speak to them? Let's look again at verse 28. The reason God calls us to labor for an income goes beyond just taking care of ourselves. You see, some simply cannot quite take care of themselves because they have some limits in life. And so those who can take care of themselves become God's means of helping those who cannot take care of themselves. That's the point of the last part of verse 28. He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he can have a condo, two boats, and a few SUVs. No, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Now, historically, the church has done well with this. Salvation Army was not started as a government program, was it? And they've been able to resist becoming that, too. Started by Christians to meet needs so that those who have means can help those who don't. And hospitals, I mean, good heavens. Go to Wichita. Let's see, there's St. Francis, St. Joseph's, Wesley. Go to Minot, North Dakota, there's Trinity Lutheran. Go to Chicago, there's Rush Presbyterian Hospital. These hospitals were started by people who had the ability to work so they could help people with their physical needs. Those who could not afford to pay could still count on being helped in Jesus' name by these Christian hospitals. At least that was the original intention. Now, can't speak for where they're at now. I can just tell you that was the intention. The thief who steals must steal no longer when he turns to Christ. Instead, he puts off the old thieving nature and takes on a new nature. He uses his energy as one of God's children to help others. And if you're on the receiving end, understand that's just the way it is, and God takes care of you. Again, it comes down to contentment. It comes down to submission to God's will. Now, I want to qualify that and say communism, socialism, they say, hey, you need to share your wealth. I mean, we've heard our president even say nobody should make over $75,000 a year, you know, in that entitlement mentality. And I'm not trying to wax political. I'm simply pointing out that that isn't the point. The problem with a government mandate that you're supposed to share is that that goes against Scripture also. Imposing on somebody to give to somebody else, imposing on them is a form of secondhand stealing. Stealing from the rich to give to the poor is a pretty romantic Robin Hood story, but it's not right. Instead, it's out of our love for the Lord, out of contentment with Him and a compassion for others. It's out of that that those who have much willingly share what God has given them with those who have little or nothing. Those who have much willingly share with those who have little or nothing out of a compassion, a love for the Lord, so on. So that he'll have something to share with one who has need. That's what Scripture says. Now, there's other ways we can help those who have needs besides finances. The way we speak to each other can either build up or tear down. And see, that's another type of giving, isn't it? Words. The way we speak to each other builds up or tears down. And that's why God led Paul to write what he did in verse 29. Look at that. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it'll give grace to those who hear. And so let's remember our story about grace at a baseball game. There was no room for heckling a little 8-year-old guy who was doing his best, even though he obviously had no clue what he was doing. That word unwholesome speaks of something rotten, not fit for human consumption. And it doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out what an unwholesome word is. You know what they are, and so do I. Suffice it to say that our words are meant to do more than just get a laugh. They're meant to do so much more than that. In fact, the tendency to use words to draw attention to self, that's spread throughout many of us. It's been a sin issue of mine for most of my life. And by God's grace, it's something I finally am understanding how to put off and let go. See, God calls us to choose words which point to Him, to build others up, not to draw attention to self for the cheap laugh. Maybe not crass or crude, but just the cheap laugh. What's the point of that? So what kind of words can we use to point others to the Lord, to build others up? What kind of words can we use to do that, to give to others that way? Well, it doesn't always have to be Bible verses, but that's a pretty good place to start. Bible verses, they're good, they're true, they're honorable and right and pure and lovely and a good repute. Good place to start. But how about maybe catching somebody doing good and being quick to notice? Quick to say a word of appreciation to that person. See, that's the kind of stuff that builds up others. There's Mark Twain who said he could live for weeks on a compliment, but a criticism will tear him down for months. Isn't that true? Grace is when we receive something we don't deserve. That little boy, he received a lot of grace when he helped his team lose the ball game. And that's what we see going on here in this context. Saying the kind of things that build up others rather than looking for ways to tear them down and point out what they did wrong. Let's step back for just a second. Let's kind of look at where we've been in this passage. When we put off the old, put on new, it changes the way we live. Where we say no to what God hates and yes to what God loves. Putting off the old and putting on the new self changes the way we live and it changes the way we love. It finds us speaking the truth to each other in love and not letting our anger fly in response to those who might be offensive to us. This new nature finds us not only not stealing, but doing what we can to help people who are in need. And besides doing what we can to help people with their financial needs, this new self finds us thinking of ways we can build up others with our mouths, with words that edify, not words that are crude or filthy or inappropriate or critical and so on. And as I look at this list of the do's and do nots, the lifestyle statement stuff, it's almost like a crescendo. And let me just kind of jump for a second here. Elsie Bell, you know Elsie, she would give Abby and myself tickets to the symphony once in a while. It was great. I never would go to the symphony on my own. Although you can go there for a dollar if you show up at the last minute, by the way, just FYI. But we'd go to the symphony. And the music would start out, and it'd be, well, of course it starts out, and it's just everybody's doing what they do, and then the conductor waves his stick, and everybody gets in line. But the song will start out real, and real slow, and all of a sudden it begins to build, and build, and build, and the intensity and the fervency, and it's just going, and it's a crescendo, because you're just about breathless by the time it does, and you can't not jump up and applaud. It just gets you. It's amazing how that works, how powerful a crescendo really is. And Paul seems to be using a crescendo in these different lifestyle things he's hitting on here. Because everything we've seen, beginning with verse 25, has been about how we treat others, and the intensity builds from there. Not only do we treat others with an incredible amount of grace, but let's remember that we are also receivers of grace. And so the orchestra hits a crescendo by the time it gets to verse 30, because verse 30 is the real point of the orchestra in the first place. It's the real point God's getting at in the first place with everything He's been saying. The real crescendo, ta-da, is verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now what exactly does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, story. A couple showed up in church and plugged right in. I mean, everybody liked them. They were well received. They got around and met people. And they were known as being a very outgoing and generous family couple. Very good people. They did what they could to help where needed. Their generosity took a new high when they sold some land and they brought the entire amount of their sale to give to the church, because there was people in the church who had needs financially. And they wanted to be a help. So they brought the whole amount to the church to help out. And these people really seemed to get it. And in a very real sense, they did get it. You see, their names were Ananias and Sapphira. And if you know the story, you know what I mean when I say they got it. Because they liked their reputation in the church. They worked hard to have a good reputation. They worked a little too hard, as a matter of fact. They sold their property, true. They did give some of the money to the church to help the needy, true. The problem was they agreed they were going to lie about how generous they were. You see, he and his wife agreed to tell everybody that they gave the whole amount of the sale when in fact they kept back some for themselves. Now, qualifier, nothing wrong with keeping some back for themselves. The problem was they chose to lie. They chose to make it look like they gave it all when they had not given their all. It's very possible for God's people to lie to the church, isn't it? To present themselves as some kind of spiritual giants and generous benefactors when in fact all they're really trying to do, it seems, is increase their power base. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira did. In Acts chapter 5, you can go there some other time, Peter confronted them. Somehow, I don't know how, but somehow Peter saw through the ruse. I don't know if the Spirit of God revealed it supernaturally or if Peter saw the books. I have no idea how he found out. But God told Peter that they were phonies, that they were manipulators who were using the church to build their power base. And so Peter said to Ananias, Acts 5:4, "Why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to God, but to men." I'm sorry, I said that wrong. "Why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Yeah, that's a little more where it is, isn't it? He then confronted Sapphira, the guy's wife. Verse 9. "Why is it you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" You lied to God. You put the Spirit of God to the test. That's what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. To intentionally go against Him because of some ulterior agenda that God has no part in. And of course we know in that passage, God struck those two dead. Now God doesn't do that very often, strike people dead. Might be a lot more corpses if he did. He doesn't do that too often. What God does do is call the church to see this kind of thing for what it is. He puts that on the church to discern it, to recognize it, to deal with it. Those who are not on track with God grieve Him. Their sin is obvious to anybody who looks at them to see below the sin, the thin surface niceties. You know, those niceties are pretty acceptable, but there's something that can be discerned by those who choose to look. And so Paul rips off the veil. He says, get rid of that which grieves God's Holy Spirit, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I don't think I need to define all those words. They're pretty clear. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, that's the crescendo. That's the summary of everything we've talked about in verses 25 through 32. At the end of the day, when we are self-centered, when we're feeding off that old self, we are everything God does not want us to be. And God puts us in a church. And if the church is full of a bunch of people like that, that's a church that's going six down. It's going to die. But if there are those who discern that, God puts us in a church so that we don't have to be stuck unknowingly. Because when we put on the new self, by walking according to the Holy Spirit, we become changed people. We do what pleases God. We need each other to encourage each other to put off that old self, to do what's pleasing to God. You see, we are on the same page when we put on the new self and are done with that old self. You might say, I just want to be true to myself. And God says, no, you want to be true to me. You're not to be true to yourself. If I'm true to myself, I'd be serving time for lots of crimes. I guarantee it. So would probably many of you. We're not called to be true to ourselves. I know we hear that a lot. We're called to be true to God. And if we're walking in the Spirit, then I guess de facto we are true to ourselves, but not true to our old nature. Something will happen to our church that needs to happen when we're on the page with God. When we're on the same page with God, we're on the same page with each other. It will lift Jesus together. And when people visit this fellowship, they'll be drawn to Jesus too. And they'll be drawn to this place because Jesus is lifted up. Are we there yet? I think we might have a ways to go. What do we need to do to be that kind of a church? We could strategize. We could change things. We could rearrange the furniture. Paint the sanctuary. Get a drummer. I mean, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Don't hear me say there's a thing wrong with any of that. But that is not what we need most, is it? We need an encounter with God. And how do we have that encounter? Magic, where God just sort of dumps in? Isaiah 55 talks about in repentance and rest is your salvation. To the people he spoke that, God said, but you're not willing. So, it's repentance and it's rest. It's repentance of putting off the old, putting on the new. And it's resting in the Lord. Because it doesn't always seem to work to put off the old and put on the new. It doesn't always seem to make us more successful and effective in whatever we think is important. But what's God's definition of success? Faithfulness, isn't it? And that's what God calls us to be as individuals in a church. May we right now dedicate ourselves to God to be faithful, to put off the old, put on the new, and to ask God, what does that look like in my life? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are amazing in the way you work. You're relentless in your cause. Relentless as a loving father always is with his children. And I ask you for a rework in my heart, in each of our hearts this morning. As we have brushes and encounters with you that sometimes tweak our emotions, may we go further than just a tweaked emotion. May our lives be changed. May we put off the old, put on the new self. As we look at this book, at what you told us about what that means, we thank you that you in us will allow us to be the people you've called us to be. So we trust you, God, to do that work. I'm not strong enough, as that song says, but you and me, then you're strong enough, and therefore I can be what you've called me to be. Please do that work, God. Please do it in Jesus' name. Please do it quickly. Do it dramatically if you must, even painfully if necessary. But do it, God, that You'd be lifted up in every way and thus draw people to Yourself, even through Clearwater Evangelical Free Church. Pray this in Jesus' name.